You have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, either physical or digital, we're going to be in Matthew 1 this morning. We're in week 3 now of this series we're calling Impossible Christmas. We're looking at really the traditional Christmas narratives found in both Luke chapter 1 and 2 and in Matthew as well, the beginning of Matthew's gospel. I'm looking at just the impossible, unlikely nature of Christmas and the Savior being born into the world and the way in which he was. We've been in Luke 1 for the last 2 weeks, so today we're going to start in Matthew. We'll also be in Matthew on Christmas Eve. But I'm going to start in Matthew 1, starting at verse 1. We're going to work our way through part of this genealogy this morning, which I know everybody is very excited about. That's why you came this morning. You were like, genealogies, yes. Matthew 1, verse 1, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now I'm going to pause there. We're going to go back and look at this word just in verse 1. The word genealogy in the Greek, it's actually Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That word can mean origin or beginning. Some translators even call it the book of the story of Jesus Christ. You say, why do they translate it genealogy then? It's because I think of what follows. Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, in opening his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, his gospel, starts with a genealogy. Very technically speaking, though, he starts in verse 1 with a phrase where he says three things, three sort of statements there that tell us actually an extraordinary amount about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He starts by saying, right, the genealogy or the genesis of the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's so significant. One, Jesus Christ. What have we said Christ means over the course of the series? It's not his last name, right? You're like, it's his last name, right? And, you know, Bill Jones, Jesus Christ. No, it means Messiah. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which has so much meaning. If you were a Jew reading this, the Messiah is the one they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Foretold throughout the scriptures. You open up the Old Testament. We talked about this in week 1, all the way from Genesis 3 through the entire Bible up until the coming and opening here of Matthew 1. They've been waiting for this one who was going to rescue them, the one who was going to redeem them, the one who was going to give them a right relationship with God that wasn't based on the law, that wasn't based on what you need to do, but based on what God was going to do for them. He was going to send the Messiah, the Savior. Then he says he's not only the Messiah, but he's the son of David. That's going back to King David and the most famous king in the history of Israel. And it had been long foretold by the prophets that the Messiah would be from David's line. And he would take up David's throne. He would be the long-awaited king of Israel. And then he says he's the son of Abraham, tying him not just back to David, but all the way back to the first Jewish person, the first Jew, Abraham, this man that God had chosen out of his family and promised him, I'm going to make out of you, Abraham, a great nation, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. And Matthew is showing us right here that that promise to Abraham to use him to bless all the nations and all the peoples of the world is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus and through Jesus, the gospel, the good news, the promise of salvation, and the offer of forgiveness of sin to anyone anywhere in the world who would turn from sin and trust Jesus with their life. This is the mission of the church, by the way, to continue to take that gospel to the far ends of the earth, starting in our own community. That promise is being fulfilled in Jesus. That the good news, right, this promise to fulfill, to bless all the nations of the earth would be fulfilled in Christ as we take the gospel into our classrooms and into the workplaces and into our schools and into our families and to our friend groups and to the very ends of the earth. So that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, from every ethnicity, will be part of the family of God. And Matthew is telling all of us in that one line. They're telling all of us all of that in that one line. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives us a genealogy. And can we just be honest? That's a little surprising to us, I think. This isn't typically how we start stories in our culture. You never hear, you know, once upon a time, there was a woman named Cinderella, and she was the daughter of Joanne, who was the daughter of Susan, who was the daughter of, That's not how Disney tells stories. But to a Jew, this is extremely common. This was normal in their culture. They were intensely interested in lineages. And Matthew, being a Jew, one of the primary reasons he wrote his gospel was to prove to some of the early Jewish Christians that Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah. He's trying to show them Jesus is descended from Abraham. He's from the line of David. He goes back to the exile in Babylon, which was a very significant event in the history of their country, of their nation. He goes back to that significant event and traces from the exile when the Jews were exiled to Babylon and then eventually were able to return. He goes from there all the way down to the line of Jesus, to Joseph and his adopted legal father. So he's trying to establish for the Jewish people and for Christians, hey, this Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. But at the same time, even though that's one of his primary aims, is establishing Jesus and his qualifications to be Messiah, it's not simply for Jews. It's not simply for the early Christians. Matthew's genealogy is written for everyone. His gospel is written for everyone. And he's not just saying this is our long-awaited Jewish Messiah. It goes beyond Israel. Matthew is doing something really, he does something really unusual in his genealogy, showing that Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, is not for just the Jewish people. He's not for any one particular tribe or nation. He's for anyone, everywhere. He is showing, Jesus has not just come to gather the good, law-abiding Jewish people to himself. He is going to be a savior who will proclaim salvation to anyone and everyone. And he does that by including some people in his genealogy that you wouldn't typically expect. He includes in his genealogy, against custom, seemingly unnecessarily, he includes five ladies in his genealogy, Mary, and four other women. And you say, why is that so significant? Because typically it was done, Jewish genealogies were traced through the male line. Wasn't always done that way. Isn't done that way in every culture, but in Jewish culture, it was typically through the male line. So against custom, something that should stick out to us when you read his genealogy is he names five ladies intentionally, and not just ladies, but ladies whose stories are a bit complicated. Stories that you might typically say, well, let's just not mention those. And yet Matthew does it on purpose because he's trying to highlight something about this coming king and this coming kingdom. I know that you would love for me to read the entire genealogy to you. I know that you're just so excited, but I'm going to read the sections that highlight some of these ladies. Verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, if you remember, right, you got Abraham who has Isaac, Isaac who has Jacob, Jacob who has 12 sons. One of those sons is Judah. And then he says this, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's our first lady, Tamar. Go down to verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's our second lady. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. That's our third lady. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's the reference to a lady named Bathsheba. She's our fourth lady. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. What Matthew then does from there, he traces through Rehoboam the southern kingdom of Judah. At the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom splits into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. He follows the kings of Judah, where Jerusalem is, Solomon's line, all the way down to the exile to Babylon. And then from the exile of Babylon, there's not a king. From that time, from the time of the exile till now, it's been hundreds and hundreds of years. They're waiting for a king to take up the throne again. They haven't had a king since the time of the exile. And he traces all the way down the line to Joseph and to Mary and to Jesus. You see that in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So he's got these five ladies that he includes, that he intentionally highlights in his genealogy. Again, against custom, it's not required to mention them in Jewish lineages, but he names these five. I'll put them up on the screen here. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and Mary. And you say, okay, why? Why does Matthew include these ladies? It's fascinating. Two of them at least, you could argue as many as four, we know are Gentiles. They're outside of God's people at this time and God's promises. And all of them, all five, have something about where they're from or things they've done or things that have been done to them that would have caused some moral questions about their character or rumors to be swirling around about them, things about their past, things sexually that were done, that you would go, I don't know that we want to highlight those things as we establish the Messiah's lineage. And yet Matthew does on purpose. I'm going to share some of their stories so we understand exactly who we're talking about here. And listen, sometimes the Bible, by the way, is PG-13, even rated R. If you didn't know that, you read it sometimes and you're like, that's in the Bible? It's like, yes, that's in the Bible. We've got kids here, so I'm going to do my best to share these stories in a PG-like 11 type ways, if that makes sense. So Tamar, we mentioned Judah, the son of Jacob. Judah had three sons, and his oldest son married a woman named Tamar. And it says, the Bible says the oldest son is so wicked that God puts him to death. Now, in their culture, when a husband died, if he had a brother, the next oldest brother had to marry the widow and have children with her, and those children would be considered the dead brother's children. I know that sounds weird to us, but in their culture, having kids and keeping your line going was so important. And so it was a way of providing for the widow and also a way of honoring the dead brother so that his line wouldn't be extinguished in Israel. So what happens is the next oldest brother marries Tamar, and he's like, yeah, I'm not having kids. Not with her. Because I know those kids will be considered my oldest. And so God puts him to death. And so then Judah says, hey, my third son will marry you, Tamar. He promises Tamar that, and then he backs away from his promise. Presumably, he's kind of going, okay, all my sons keep marrying her, and then they keep dying. Not maybe thinking that maybe it's on the son's part, but he kind of blames Tamar, and he's like, so he backs away from the promise. And what happens effectively is he leaves Tamar in a horrible position. In their culture, you were considered part of the family that you married into. And so she doesn't have permission to go get remarried. And so Judah just leaves her stranded. She's basically deserted. She's condemned to a life of being a young widow. She's not going to be able to have kids, not going to be able to be provided for. He has left her in a position of shame and difficulty. And so what Tamar does, though, is she pushes for justice. And she holds him to his promise. The way she goes about it is not great. She dresses up like a prostitute. She tricks Judah, who's a very morally questionable character, into being with her, and they have two sons together, and those two sons are the ones that were named in this genealogy, Perez and Zerah. And you're like, that's in the Bible? Yes. And Matthew is highlighting it here. Again, that's one of those things you'd be like, let's just not mention that episode, right? And Matthew brings it up in his genealogy. One of those sons, right, Perez, is in Jesus' line. And Tamar gets included in the lineage of Jesus. You hear that and go, man, what a dysfunctional family tree. And suddenly you feel better about your family, all right? And then it gets even better or worse depending on how you look at it. Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Canaanites were notoriously immoral. Living in Jericho, and she herself was a prostitute. I mean, I know this is uncomfortable, but just notice that in establishing the Messiah's family tree, Matthew has highlighted two instances here that involve prostitution. And the Israelites come to conquer. Rahab is there in Jericho, and she repents, she turns, and she places her faith entirely in God. She throws her lot in with the Israelites. She turns away from her people and her gods. She hides the Israelite spies, and she places her life and her faith entirely in the Lord's hands, and she and her whole family are saved. And she becomes a part of the nation of Israel, and she marries, and she has a child, and that child is in Jesus' family line, and Rahab becomes a part of the lineage of Christ. Then you get to Ruth. You say, what's wrong with Ruth? She was awesome. She was a Moabite. The Moabites, their beginnings, the way their nation got started was pretty horrible. They were notoriously immoral. They practiced human sacrifice as a culture. They were hated by the Israelites, looked down upon by the Israelites. And not only that, not only her background, but her personal story is rather tragic. She married an Israelite. And he dies, she's widowed young, her father-in-law dies, her brother-in-law dies, and so she's left with her sister-in-law and her mother-in-law gives both the girls the option that she goes, look, just go back to your family. You don't have to stay with me. I'm going back to Israel. My life is basically over. I have nothing to offer you. Go back, find a husband, and just start your life over. And Ruth says, no. She tells Naomi, I will go back with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth places her life, just like Rahab, places her life and her faith entirely in the God of Israel. She ends up marrying a guy named Boaz, and she and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David. And Ruth is included in the lineage of Christ. Then you get to Bathsheba. It's probably not wise to rank them, but this might be the most difficult of all in the story of the Bible. She's called the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even call her Bathsheba. That's not a knock on Bathsheba. It's actually a knock on David. Matthew calls her the wife of Uriah, reminding everyone that this was not originally David's wife, but he stole her from a guy named Uriah, and he brings up, once again intentionally, one of the worst moments in the history of Israel and in David's life. This story is sad in a lot of ways. Bathsheba is married to a seemingly good man, a guy named Uriah the Hittite, and even though he's outside of Israel, he's a Hittite, he's an outsider to Israel, he's one of David's main fighting men, and he serves David faithfully and well. And then in return for his faithfulness, David steals his wife and orchestrates his murder. Once again, you're like, is that really in the Bible? It's really in the Bible. One day, David sees Bathsheba while he's on his roof, and Uriah is off fighting a war for David, and David calls Bathsheba to the palace. And we don't know the interactions, or the details of that interaction, but we do know this. David had all the power in that relationship, and he abuses it. After committing adultery and abusing his power, David then orchestrates the murder of Uriah, her husband, to cover up what he's done because she becomes pregnant. He has Uriah killed and takes Bathsheba as his wife. It's awful. You read it. David ends up being confronted over what he's done. The story ends with, and the Lord saw what David did, and he was displeased. And he sends Nathan the prophet in, and Nathan tells a story, and David gets all mad about the story because he's like, that's horrible. And Nathan told the whole story to prove a point. He says, David, you're the man in the story. You are the one who has taken something from someone else. And David is punished, and yet through that mess, through that tragedy, something good comes about. A young man is born named Solomon. David and Bathsheba's son, Solomon, of all the sons of David, he becomes the next king of Israel. One of the greatest kings of Israel in many ways, an ancestor of Jesus, and Bathsheba herself, through this tragedy and mess, is included, highlighted, and celebrated in the lineage of Jesus. And then you get to Mary. We talked about this week one. She was probably a teenager at the time. That's the age at which they often got married. And the angel shows up to her and says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And her life in many ways is turned upside down. Her husband nearly divorces her when he finds out because he assumes what all of us would assume, that she's been unfaithful to him. It takes an angel telling Joseph, it's a miracle. It's okay. This is God's work. She's faithful. You can still marry her. But you have to know that Mary would still have dealt with lingering looks of disapproval. Questions about her morality, rumors that would have spread, and yet she's included in the lineage of Jesus. God brings about the Savior of the world through her. And so I tell you these stories once again to say, understand what Matthew is doing here. He's not just against custom including five ladies in his genealogy, but he's including five ladies whose stories are complicated. Stories that sometimes you might think, well, let's not mention those things. We want to give a very rosy vision of the Messiah. And so you have to say, why? Why does Matthew do it? Not all commentators don't agree on all of the reasons. They list out several reasons, but I'm going to summarize it by saying this. We're going to walk through these two different things here. These stories of these ladies, they encourage faith on our part, and they celebrate God's grace. They encourage us to live lives of faith, and they celebrate more than anything God's incredible grace. Let's talk about the encouraging faith part. I think you can make an argument for all five women, three in particular. I think all five are an example of faith. You say Tamar and Bathsheba are probably the hardest ones to establish here, but I would even argue in Tamar and Bathsheba's story, you get two ladies who are holding on to promises, which is at the heart of faith. Tamar was promised by Judah that he would take care of her, that she would have children and she would be a part of their family. And so in the midst of difficulty, when he abandons her, she presses forward. In the midst of that difficulty, she perseveres, which is also a huge aspect of faith. And even though the way she goes about it is not right, what she wants to hold Judah to his promise. And she perseveres and fights for justice. And she's commended in the end. And the Bible, in a lot of ways, commends her. Judah, at the end of the story, says, man, she is more righteous than I am. Bathsheba's story, you see a woman holding on to promises. David promised Bathsheba, your son Solomon will be of all my sons, the next king of Israel. When the moment comes for that to happen, David seemingly doesn't do it. He's on his deathbed and one of the other sons claims the kingship over Solomon. And there's a big question of who's gonna be king? And Nathan the prophet goes to Bathsheba and says, you need to go talk to David right now. I'll go with you. Bathsheba marches into that room on David's deathbed and says, David, you promised me that my son would be the next king of Israel. And David rouses himself from the deathbed and proclaims Solomon king. Bathsheba, in the midst of trial and difficulty, holds on to the promise. You see it most overtly in the life of Rahab and Ruth and Mary. Rahab's story is one of turning away from everything that you knew, everything that was comfortable, turning away from her gods and repenting from her life and saying, Lord, I'm trusting you and you alone. And she's saved. Her family is saved. And she's included in the lineage of Christ. It's similar in Ruth's story. Ruth's story is one, again, of turning away from everything that she knew and placing her faith only in God. Naomi, she says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm going to trust God. And God shows up in amazing ways in her life. Then you get to Mary. We talked week one. Mary's response to the angel is phenomenal. The angel comes and tells her this news that turns her life upside down in many ways. And Mary's response isn't, well, I'm not ready for that, or that's inconvenient, or that's not what I had planned for my life. Mary's response was what? I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, I trust you, God, and you do as you will. I am your servant. These women show us lives of faith, and lives of faith particularly in the midst of difficulty. And I want to highlight that for just a moment. The life of faith, the life of following Jesus, is not often a life of ease. I'll say that again. The life of faith is not often a life of ease. These women's lives are not easy. They're not comfortable. Some of them did things that were very wrong. Some of them had things done to them that were very wrong. And almost all of them dealt with tragedy, death, and difficult circumstances. And yet they persevered. And if I could just zoom out for a moment, this is true of pretty much everyone that we celebrate in the Bible. Anyone we see in the scriptures who lives a life of extraordinary faith did not live a life of extraordinary ease or comfort. You can go through the apostles Peter or Paul. You can look at Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah. These ladies, most of them had difficult lives. Their lives are not marked by ease and comfort. They're not even marked by moral perfection or always getting it right. But they are marked by perseverance, by trusting in God in the midst of trial. And this is something Jesus said. Jesus said over and over, in this life, you will have what? Difficulty. If you're going to be my follower, Jesus said daily, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And I just feel like somewhere along the line, and I'm not the first person to say this, many people have said this, somewhere along the line, particularly in 20th and 21st century Christian culture, particularly in the West, in America, we seem to have forgotten that. And we started thinking somewhere along the lines that being a Christian, following Jesus, means earthly wealth, comfort, prosperity. God owes me that. And honestly, I do think that's changing. I'm encouraged by a lot of what I see and hear in our church, in the national conversation even, and around the Christian faith. I feel like God is reminding us, and we are rediscovering that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that, yes, there's great joy in the Christian life, but there's also an aspect of the Christian life that is longing and waiting and enduring and just persevering until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. There's a part of the Christian life that's recognizing in following Jesus, there's going to be difficulty. And so in essence, you say, Kale, what's the point? I really just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that if you're here today and you're going, Kale, like I'm trying to follow Jesus and it's hard. And there's been unexpected tragedy. Or there's just sadness or there's just difficulty to my life. And sometimes I wonder, like, am I doing this thing right? I want to encourage you, you are in good company. Because you're in the company of the saints. Throughout the pages of history and throughout the pages of Scripture, you're in the company of these ladies, you're in the company of the men across the pages of Scripture, ladies and men who persevered, who followed Jesus, and it was not easy. Many of them have lives that we would look at from the outside and go, man, just what a difficult life. And yet God is faithful and they kept going. And I want to encourage you this morning, if that's what you feel, that's where you are, keep going, keep trusting. God is good and he's faithful. More than just encouraging faith, the second part I said, these stories encourage faith, but they celebrate God's grace. And that more than anything is the point, I think, of what Matthew is doing here. He is celebrating the grace of God. And when I say that, I mean God's unmerited favor on people's lives, his kindness and his sovereign ability to redeem people's pasts and their stories. I've said a number of times, this is stuff that typically you would want to kind of hide. You wouldn't, typically, I was a history major, I've read some of the origin stories of kings in ancient culture. Usually they were our version of social media, okay? You presented the best possible picture. They would tell the story and they would go, this king is amazing, and his parents were amazing, and his grandparents were amazing, and everything that he did was amazing, and he never did anything wrong, and he was awesome, end of story. It was our version of social media. It was let's put on the filters, let's only share the parts of the story that sound and look amazing. Human nature hasn't changed, by the way. The platforms change. Human nature doesn't. That requires the grace of God. And yet the very inclusion of these women and their stories, not to mention all the other horrible stuff he mentioned, David's sin, the horrible kings who were mentioned throughout the genealogy, most of them were wicked. I mean, there's sin and there's brokenness all over this line. I think Matthew is sharing this in part just to highlight the grace of God and to communicate to us in the very first chapter of the Bible, this is a kingdom of grace. And it's a king who takes sinners and makes them saints. Jews and Gentiles alike, anyone, anywhere who will turn from their sin and trust Jesus can be brought into the family of God. Anyone can be forgiven, and Jesus can take anyone's story. As terrible as it is, you look at your past and you go, I just don't see how it could be redeemed. Jesus can take anyone's story and turn it around and use it for good. And Jesus said himself, when we think about who did Jesus come for, Jesus said what? I didn't come for the healthy aren't in need of a doctor, but the what? The sick. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus' mission statement over his life was this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So I love it. Matthew's genealogy confronts a myth that I think too many people, Christians included, sometimes believe. And the myth goes like this. The Bible is filled with moral stories about really good people who should inspire us to be good people too. The Bible is filled with moral stories about really good people who should inspire us to be good people too. And listen, there's some of that. I just told you, some of the stories are to encourage faith in us, stories of faithful saints. But listen, the Bible is not so much filled with good people who should inspire us to be good too, as much as the Bible is filled with sinful people who've been saved by a good God. The Bible is filled with people who are sinful and broken, and their stories you listen to and go, I can't believe the Bible's telling this story right now. Don't you just want to sweep that under the rug and not talk about that? That's the member of the family we don't talk about. And the Bible celebrates it and says, look, sinners have been made saints by the grace of God. That is what Christmas is celebrating. And I just love it. You can't get past the first chapter of the Bible before Matthew is already confronting that myth and annihilating it and saying, look at this horrible, dysfunctional, sinful, broken family tree. And through it all comes the Savior, you and me. And so the overarching message of the Bible is not be a good person and do better. Because here's the thing, right? If be a good person, do better is the overarching message of the Bible, follow the law, be a good person, be religious, make sure to get to church, right? One of two things will happen. One, you will either try, you'll go, I'm gonna do better, and you will fail miserably, and then you will feel ashamed, and you'll feel crushed. And you'll go, I can never live up to this. Maybe some of us are here this morning, that's the way you feel. When it comes to your Christian faith, it's just sort of a perpetual, like, I feel weighed down by all the rules, and I don't feel a lot of joy, and I never feel like I quite measure up. Or you will try very hard, and you will feel like you've succeeded. You don't actually succeed because nobody loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loves their neighbor as themselves. We all fail, but you'll try really hard and you'll devise a religious system for yourself, and where you fail, you'll overlook and minimize that, and then you'll maximize all the ways that you're awesome, and you'll end up being a Pharisee. You'll become prideful and go, man, I'm just so glad I'm better than everyone else. And you know what happens? Neither one of those two things, either the shame and the guilt or the pride, helps you walk with Jesus and enjoy God's grace. And so the overarching message of the Bible is not do better, be good and do better. The overarching message of the Bible is repent and trust the one who was good enough on your behalf. We say this a lot here, right? The gospel isn't good advice. The gospel is what? Good news. News is past tense, tells you about what happened. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible is Jesus Christ has come. God has sent his son into the world, into our mess to redeem us and save us. And he lived a perfect life and he died the death on the cross that we deserve because of our sin. And then God raised him from the grave on the third day. And anyone, anywhere, from any background, any family, any ethnicity, any educational status, doesn't matter what's up your family tree, if you will turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life, you can experience how God forgives, how he shows grace, and how he can take the threads of your story, the threads of a broken past, and weave them back together in the story of redemption. Weave your story into the bigger story that he's writing. And so I want to close with this, just with a question. Have you experienced this incredible grace? Have you personally experienced the grace of God in your life? I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about that. I don't want you to hear this Christmas. I don't want you to hear this morning. Do better. Be good, do better. I want you to hear Jesus Christ has come to save. Jesus was good enough on your behalf. And if you will recognize that and you will turn from your sin and say, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus is that Savior, you can experience the grace of God over your life. Some of us here, my fear is that some of us here have begun to believe these lies of, you know what, because of what I've done, or because of what's been done to me, God can't love me, God can't save me, and God can't use me. And I just want to state out loud, those are lies. None of those things are true. You can't get, again, past Matthew chapter 1 before you realize, wait a second, God loved these people. God saved these people. And God used these people. And if God can use and save and love the sinful men and sinful women all across the pages of Scripture and history, he can love and he can save and he can use people like you and me. And I want you to experience the grace of God. I want you to know how much the Lord loves you. I want you to behold Christ and all of what he's done and say, Jesus lived and died for me, and then walk forward today. Whether you've heard this a million times, maybe you've been here, you've heard the story, you've been around church all your life, Today, I want you to celebrate again the grace of God over your life and leave here joyfully saying, Lord, thank you. You've taken my story and you've redeemed it. God, you've taken my sin and you've forgiven it. And you've included me in the story that you're writing. You want to use me to reach the people around me. Or maybe you're here today and this is the first time you're hearing this, that you can have a relationship with God through Jesus that is not based on you doing everything perfectly, but based on Jesus having done everything perfectly on your behalf. And today you can enter a relationship with God by grace through faith. Today is an invitation. Christmas season is an invitation for you to turn from your sin. Stop trying to save and justify yourself and believe in Jesus and experience the grace of God that he offers through his son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and I thank you, Lord. Thank you for a genealogy. God, I know that for most of us, we don't read this and get super excited about it. We may not even understand fully why Matthew's telling us these things, but Lord, as we take a deeper look, we recognize in the first chapter of the New Testament, God, you're celebrating, trumpeting, sharing loudly for all to see and to hear that this king is a different king and this kingdom is a different kingdom. It's a king who has come to heal the broken. It's a king who has come to save the lost. And it's not about earthly wealth or comfort or power. It's not about gathering the good people. It is about saving the broken people. And God, we thank you for that at Christmas time. Lord, I pray for those of us here who know you and love you that we would be reminded of this today. God, may the gospel permeate our heart and our lives. Will you help us to receive this grace personally? Stop judging ourselves and God condemning ourselves, but instead realizing there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, may we show that grace to others. It is so easy, Lord, to turn around to others and start nitpicking in their lives. God, may we be a people marked by grace. Yes, the pursuit of holiness, but also, God, just the grace of God. May we be forgiving as we have been forgiven. And may we love as we've been loved. I want to give you a moment just to pray. And if you're here and you know Jesus and you love him, would you celebrate? Celebrate what he's done here, even in this genealogy, reminding you and me that God takes broken people, saves them, heals them, and uses them for his glory. And if you're here today and you just don't know the Lord, don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, I want to give you time to think about that right now. And maybe even if you're ready to take that step and say, Jesus, today, I am trusting you. Lord, we thank you for all of who you are and all of what you've done for us. May we celebrate it this Christmas season and beyond. And we ask all those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.